Our scripture lesson this morning is found in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and in just a few moments I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. So you might want to turn in your Bibles, if you brought them with you, to that passage. If you forgot your Bible this morning, we have published that scripture in the bulletin, so you can find it in there. As you're looking for that, I heard a story of an elderly lady who lived in a historic area of town, very similar to the area that we're in here. She lived in her old family house, very large house, and for many years had employed a housekeeper who came in 3 days of the week to just keep things straight. And she had known this woman for over three decades, and they had become quite close, not so much as employer and employee, but sort of as relatives. And by that I mean that their relationship was sometimes a little bit rocky, if you will. But they did get along. One morning, the lady of the house was walking through the formal living room where the housekeeper was doing some dusting. And as she walked through, she noticed the housekeeper had a framed picture off of one of the coffee tables, and she was dusting it and then pausing to look at it. And she said, "Sadie, do you know whose picture that is?" And she said, "No, ma'am." And she says, "That's a picture of me when I was 16. And the housekeeper just looked astonished. And she said, "Miss Sally, this was you?" And she said, "Yes, I was 16. I was a debutante. And my father had that portrait made." And she looked at it and she says, "Oh, Miss Sally, you were a beautiful girl." And of course, the lady of the house, Miss Sally, felt so nice about it. She said, "Well, you're so very kind, Sadie. Thank you." And she turned to leave the room. And as she got through the door, she remembered she had something to tell her. And as she turned around and came back, Sadie was looking at the picture, and she was saying to herself, "Ain't time a wrecker." Pictures have a way of doing that, don't they? They can show us some great things, and then sometimes they can show us some disappointing things. And this morning, I propose that we look at the portrait that we find of ourselves in God's Word. I've been preaching on our world and life view. What are the beliefs that we have about the world we live in? We're going to continue to look at that today, but now in a more personal way, as we look at the mirror of God's Word, what does God see when He looks at our lives? What does God see, and how does He react? And so we turn to God's Word in Romans 5, verse 1. Let us hear His Word as I read it this morning. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So here we have the mirror of God's Word. And as we look in it, we see a very clear reflection. A reflection that, frankly, is rather alarming. Because as God said to Samuel long ago, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God sees you and me as we really are. And we see here in verses 5 through 7 what we really are like. What does God see when He looks at you and me? The first thing He sees in verse 6 is a weak person. While we were still weak. Now, the word weak here doesn't simply mean frail in a physical sense, though certainly we are frail human beings. But what it refers to here more is the moral dimension. We are a people who lack moral strength. We are a people who lack a moral compass. We sometimes see this in others and we decry it. But when God looks at you and me, he sees the very same thing in you and me. He sees people who are ultimately undependable. He sees people who are easily swayed into the wrong and easily led astray. As I heard it described in one occasion, we are in God's eyes at very best a leaky vessel. You ever tried to hold water in a leaky vessel? Our church years ago bought a riding lawnmower from a well-known company, and we dropped several thousand dollars on this lawnmower, and I was there with the deacons when they picked it up. And after spending this amount of money, the company said, here, give you a coffee mug. So we got this great coffee mug with the emblem of their company on the side, and it said, "We are dedicated to excellence." Well, great. So I took it back to the office, and I filled it up with coffee, and I put it down on my desk, and I looked back, and there was a puddle of coffee around the bottom of it. The dedicated to excellence had a big crack in the bottom, and it was just leaking all over the place. That found its way into a children's sermon after that. But it's long since been retired, so I have to use mirrors over and over again now. But that's what we are to God. We are leaky vessels. When you read about the upper room, you know, Peter said, "I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I don't care what happens. I'm going to stick with you." And Matthew goes to the point of saying, and every one of the rest of the disciples, all of us said the very same thing. The disciples, along with Peter, proved to be leaky vessels. And they're the leaders of the church. And that's what we all are. We are weak. But that's not all. He goes on in verse 6 to say that we're not only weak, but we are ungodly. Now, ungodly in some ways sounds just like it's horrific, and it is much worse than being weak. But it is a particular kind of worseness in the sense that it's beyond being weak. It's in an ungodly person is someone who stubbornly ignores God, someone who just has nothing to do with him. It describes 9/10 of everybody in our society that's secular. You know, if you talk to them, they generally will say, "Oh, I have nothing against God. Well, I think God is great. If he's up there, that's fine. And I pay my taxes, and I obey the law, and I'm pretty much, for the most part, you know, honest as you'd want to be." And they see themselves as not much worse than anybody else. But God looks on them, and he says they're ungodly because he is their creator. And as their creator, they were made to have fellowship with him, and they're ignoring him. And we have a tendency to do the same thing. I was reading in my Bible reading last year from Haggai. And Haggai was talking about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And he was saying, you know, "My house lies in ruins and everyone runs to their own house." And I was thinking, how would we preach this today? Because we don't have a temple today, you know, like they did in those days. Well, the temple today is our bodies. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what he means today when he says we're ignoring the temple is that we are ignoring God. We tend to just go along our way. How many times, you know, how many times do you start the day and you just don't have time to pray? How many times you start the day and you just don't have time to really think about reading the Bible or thinking about what the Lord wants us to do? He becomes pretty much an afterthought. And you know, it's very easy for all of us to do that. We break the first commandment. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." But when we ignore God, what we do is break that commandment and we substitute all sorts of things for him. Our pleasure, our wealth. Sometimes we substitute good things, our families, our children, our grandchildren. Those are good things, but not when they come in the place of God. Preachers are very bad about substituting their churches for it. You know, if the church is thriving and we're meeting the bottom line and everybody's pretty much, you know, in line, then everything's great. You know, substitute churches, substitute pleasure, substitute success. We tend to do this. And when God looks at our indifference, he's outraged. He's outraged. We're not just weak, easily led astray, but we tend to ignore him. We turn our backs on him. But even that is not all. Look at verse 8. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God looks at us and he not only sees weak people, morally weak, he not only sees ungodly people, people who are indifferent to him after he has showered blessings on them, but he sees sinners. Sinners go beyond mere ignoring God. Sinners ball their fist up and shake it in the face of God. Sinners speaks of breaking his law, going out of their way to break his law. I was in a barbershop one time, and somebody, you know, it was a bunch of old-timers in there. I was not one of the old-timers. I was a young fellow at that time. But they were talking about a fellow in town there. And one of them said, I was thinking about hiring him. And somebody said, oh, no, don't hire him. And they said, why not? He says, that young guy would rather climb the flagpole and tell you a lie than stand at the bottom of the flagpole and tell you the truth. You know, that's a kind of an illustration of a sinner. They love to sin. They love to break the law. Just show me a line, I'll cross it. And yet that's in our nature as well. But even that doesn't exhaust it. Look on down to verse 10 if you have your Bibles. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, God says, not only are we morally weak people, not only are we indifferent to him and ungodly, not only are we sinners who break every law we've ever seen, but we are his enemy. He looks at us as people who hate him, who are at war with him, who are in opposition. You know, you can't go on the internet or watch any news today without sooner or later being confronted with terrorists. I saw one on the news here the other day, just flashed across my computer screen. This guy's, you know, with his turban on his head, and he's got this long beard, and the caption says, America, beware. You know, these guys out there just hate us. They don't need a reason to hate us, and they want to kill us all. And when God looks at us, that's what he sees. He sees us as cosmic terrorists. We have the same kind of enmity against him. So, you know, we look at God's mirror. We look in his mirror, and this is the reflection. Morally weak, ungodly indifference, sinful, breaking the law, not just sinful, but haters of God. People that won't. If we could, we would do him in. You know, that's what God sees when he looks at us. And it's bad news, isn't it? You know, all of us, I was talking about the lady's picture earlier this morning. All of us carry a picture in our heads of what and who we are, don't we? We all have self-portraits. And whenever we see a picture, an actual picture of ourselves, or worse yet, a video, and hear ourselves speak, does it embarrass you? Does it cause you to feel a little bit strained? I know every time I see a picture of myself, I look and I say, I have no hair at all. I can't believe it. You know, in my mind, I got hair up there, but I, you know? And that shows you how silly I am, because I have this vision of what I should be, and then I see a picture and I think, oh, boy, that's really bad. It's a painful clash between what's here and the reality. And boy, don't we experience that when we look at God's Word. You know, we have this idea of what we are and what we're like. And then we look in God's Word and we see all these things. And it's far worse, isn't it? It's worse than being bald and ugly. It's really bad. Spiritual ugliness that won't go away. How does God react? When we look in the mirror and he looks at us and he sees us, how does he respond? What does he think of you and me when we read all this? Well, this is where it becomes shocking. Because what we see from God when he looks at us is his reaction is completely different than what we would expect. As we've seen before, God looks at us and he values you above and beyond everything else in this world. He values you individually more than he cares about the environment, the whole wide world we live in, the stars in the skies. We saw this a few weeks ago in Psalm 8, verses 3 and following. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? It's a rhetorical question. He expects an answer, a positive answer. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. That is above everything else. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. God looks at human beings as the very pinnacle of his creation, more important than all the rest. You know, we see today radical environmentalism. Some years ago, an environmentalist named Pentti Linkola from Finland, who's the leader of the Finnish Green Party, described human life as being a cancer on this earth. He calls human beings an evolutionary mistake. And he went on to say in an article that he wrote, he had more sympathy for the threatened insect species of the world than for children who were dying of hunger in Africa. Well, you know, that shocks us to hear that. But if evolution is true, he's absolutely logical. Because if evolution is true, all we are grown-up amoebas. You know? And what we are beings that live in a purposeless world, a world without purpose, a world without meaning, and we keep asking the absurd question, why? Wanting to know a reason, wanting to know an answer. We become accidents demanding value, and therefore, he says, we're unfit to live. And if evolution is true, he's absolutely right. But Scripture tells us that we're not evolved amoebas. We're not accidents that just happened. But we have been created by God in his image for a purpose and a reason. And he gives you and me value in spite of our sinfulness. Secondly, as God looks at our hearts, he refuses to estimate our value based upon what other people see. He doesn't play comparison games. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following. Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God does not judge people based on their value by the world's standards. He doesn't love us more because we're beautiful, or because we have a high IQ, or because we have certain abilities that other people admire. He doesn't value us more because we have buying power and maybe can make a bigger contribution to his work. No, he values people because they are made in his image. He has given us all that we have and all that we are. And he refuses to evaluate people on the scales that we tend to evaluate people on. Finally, he says in verse 5 that he has poured into our hearts his love through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. God has poured out his love on you. That word poured out doesn't mean to just slop some water on us. But it means to wring out to the last degree what he has. To have his love poured out is to cause someone to experience something to the absolute fullest extent. God looks at you in your weakness, in your ungodliness, in your sin, as an enemy of his, and he loves you unconditionally. His love for you is not based on how strong your faith is in him. Because he loved you in spite of your unbelief. He loves you in spite of your sins. There's not one good thing you've brought to the table that has caused him to love you. He is the one who loved you because, not because of goodness in you, but because of goodness in him. That's grace. It's undeserved. It can never be earned. It can never be deserved. You can never cause God to love you more than he loves you right now. Well, if you give a little more money to the church, then God will really take a liking to you. Nonsense! He loves you as you are, in your weakness, in your ungodliness, in your sin, even in your enmity against him. James Boyce, in commenting on this passage, said, if we think we deserve God's love, we can never really be secure in his love, because we will always be afraid that we may do something to lessen or destroy the depth of God's love for us. It is only those who know that God has loved them in spite of their sin who can trust him to continue to show them favor. I remember when I first became a Christian, I became to understand that Christ died to pay the penalty of my sins. He died so that I could be declared righteous in God's sight. And I was afraid for 6 months because I understood I had these things because I trusted in Jesus. And I thought, what if my faith starts to weaken? Because, you know, some mornings I get up and I feel strong in faith, and other mornings I get up and I feel weak in faith. And it wasn't until someone began to explain to me the whole idea of grace and God setting his love upon me before he created the world, that I began to realize that I was never qualified for his love in the first place. And if I was never qualified for it in the first place, how can I become disqualified for it later? The whole thing is given as a gift. And that's the way every single one of us must enter. You can't bring your righteousness in. You can't bring your good efforts in. You have to leave all that as filthy rags and recognize who and what you are in his mirror, that unflinching clear mirror that shows us in our sin and the affront that we have given him, and realize that he has laid it aside because of his love for you and for me. The question this morning is that I want to leave with you is very simple. And it's simply this: is God's grace good enough for you? Is that enough? Is God's love more important to you than the acceptance you can get from the religious community around you or the approval and applause of others? Is God's love enough for you to love and forgive others? When we look at our kids, do we evaluate them on how hard they're working or what grades they get or how much talent they've accrued? Or do we love them because they're just our kids and we love them and we know God loves them? Can we forgive those who have sinned against us because we know of the enormous price that has been forgiven us by the Lord that we never earned, that we never deserved, that we could not qualify ourselves for? He did the whole thing and came and brought us in kicking and screaming. Is God's love enough? Is his grace enough? I have a friend that I was talking to the other day about his quiet time. Quiet time meaning just the time, personal time we spend with the Lord day by day. And there's a number of ways to have quiet time. Usually it involves reading some scripture and praying. And as I was talking to my friend, I asked him, well, how do you do your quiet time? And he said, well, along with scripture and prayer, he says, I like to sit down in a particular chair in my study and just stop and say, tell me again, Father, who am I in your eyes? Who am I to you? And he says, and then I just try to meditate on what God has said about me, who God says that I am. Who does your Father in heaven say you are? What does he say about you? Let me take a stab at it based on this message. You are his child who he greatly loves. When you wandered away from him in rebellion and sin, his eye followed you. When you were lost, hurt, and did not know to call upon him for help, unasked, he sent to you his help and his protection. And when the great dragon Satan arose to terrify you and devour you, his son came and stood between you and certain death. And when your sins condemned you to death justly, then his son, Jesus Christ, came and took your place on the gallows and died for you. And when you did not know of his love or his deliverance, he sent his messengers to tell you. Some were eloquent and dignified and great. Others were lowly, humble, and despised, just as your needs required. And when you cared nothing about his son or his love, he sent his spirit into your dark, narrow, selfish heart to awaken, woo, and win you to himself. Who are you to your Father in heaven? The one he chose and adopted for his own. The one he calls, and I quote, my precious, my peculiar treasure, the apple of my eye, unquote. When storms arise around you, he solemnly promises to be there with you in them. When darkness overtakes you, then he will be your light. When your enemy surrounds you, he will arise to defend you and, if need be, avenge you. He is promised, Not one hair of your head shall fall to the ground without his permission. And he has sworn by himself that he will eventually bring you safely home to heaven to live with him forever. Who are you in God's eyes? And is God's grace enough? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're startled when we look into the mirror of your word and we see ourselves there in all of our rags and destitution and sin, when we see ourselves as weak, leaky vessels to be despised, as ungodly people who have never done justice to you or acknowledged you to the extent that we ought, as sinners who have broken your laws again and again and again, and even as your enemies, Lord, as we have so often balled up our fist and shaken it in your face, and yet, for us, helpless, degenerate sinners, you sent Jesus to die, to be our Savior and Lord. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith in you. And Lord, we pray for any here today who are hearing this for the first time, that you would give them a recognition of their helplessness and sin, that you would show them the love that you have provided in Jesus Christ, and that you would send your Spirit into their hearts to awaken and to woo them to come to you in faith through Jesus Christ. Father, bless us, we pray. We pray that your grace will be enough, abundantly enough for us all. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.